What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Dallas Willard, a Christian theologian, philosopher, wrote, "Discipleship is the relationship I stand into Jesus Christ in order that I might take on his character. As his disciple, I am learning from him how to live my life in the kingdom as he would if he were I." So discipleship, being a disciple of Jesus, means taking on his character, living as he would. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian, and then went on to be a martyr, he wrote, "Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ." Discipleship means adherence to Christ. Following Jesus activates the Christian faith. Following Jesus is not about having a formal knowledge. It's about adhering and taking on Christ's character, being like him, following his path. And in Mark chapter 9, we see Jesus' path, and then we see what it will mean to be his disciple. So have a look, verses 30 to 32. Jesus' path. Click this on. There we go. See, Jesus is alone once more with his disciples. It is a teaching moment. And for the second time in Mark's gospel, Jesus reveals why he has come. He reveals, as it were, the end game. And so, verse 31, he says, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Now, Jesus has already spoken of this back in chapter 8, verse 31. But now we discover he's going to be betrayed. Or a better translation or rendering would be, as the ESV has it, or the NIV 2011 has it, he is going to be delivered, handed over. And it's better because it captures the kind of Greek verb, which is a divine passive. In other words, it has a sense of God doing something. See, Jesus will be delivered, he'll be handed over by his Father. He'll be handed over to death because the Father has allowed it. And of course, implied is Judas' work of betrayal and handing Jesus over. But in a sense, Judas is just fulfilling the divine purpose. It's the Father who hands Jesus over to be killed. And Jesus is handed over not now to the Jewish leaders, as in 8:31, but now into the hands of men. All humanity, in effect, all humanity will now kill him. The Son of Man has come to give his life, to be handed over, to die. Jesus' purpose, his path, is one of service. It's one of laying down his life. It's literally a life of service. And he serves us by dying as he bears our punishment, death, for our sin, our rebellion against our Creator. He's come to serve. And he'll die and be raised again for us, to restore us, to bring about a relationship with him and the Father once more. His path is a life of service for us. He humbles himself, the Creator of the universe, humbles himself to serve those whom he has created, who are undeserving, who are not worthy, who will reject him, who will effectively kill him. He's the Creator. And he's come to die, to serve. Jesus' path is a path of service, of laying down his life for others. Now, if that is Jesus' path, then those who are his disciples will be shaped by that, are to follow and to adhere and to be like him and to take on his character of laying down their life in service, which is exactly what we see him teach in the following verses. See, disciples following Jesus serve others, verses 33 to 37. They serve others. Now, verse 32 has told us that the disciples did not understand. In fact, they were afraid to ask. For in their mind, they just cannot compute that the Messiah, God's anointed king, would come to die. for them, it just does not make sense. It's kind of, it just doesn't add up. It's like you're trying to make sense of how comes Arsenal keep losing. You just can't kind of compute it. Or why Heinz makes such good products like tomato ketchup and chicken soup and then makes something so wrong, so bad, like tomato soup. It just doesn't make sense. It just doesn't kind of compute. And in their mind, it just doesn't make sense. God's anointed king come to die. See, for them, the Messiah is all about establishing his kingdom now. Restoring God's honor in Israel and sweeping out the Romans. See, the disciples have seen who Jesus is. They've seen he's the Messiah, God's anointed king, chapter 8, verse 29. But they do not yet understand the way he will save his people and how he will bring about his kingdom. Which explains why they then have such wrong ideas about how to follow Jesus and why they are arguing about who is the greatest. As they begin their journey to Jerusalem, fanning the flames of messianic and eschatological end-time hope in their minds, the disciples are imagining the kingdom will break forth in Jerusalem with Jesus and they with him at the head. And they're kind of imagining the big parade and the procession as Jesus marches into Jerusalem and kind of kicks out the Romans. And they're kind of thinking, this is great, we're with Jesus. And which one of us is going to be the greatest? Which one of us is going to be with him right there at the front? Who out of us is the greatest? Who out of them will march right next to Jesus as they march triumphantly into Jerusalem? They don't understand. And Jesus has just been speaking to them of surrendering his life. They're speaking of fulfilling theirs. He's talking about serving others. They're thinking about being served. They can't grasp that the Messiah has come to serve, to die, and that in serving comes greatness. And so they argue about who is the greatest amongst them. And they know it's not quite right because when Jesus asks them what they've been discussing, they go silent. But Jesus knows. And so verse 35, Jesus sits down and calls the 12 to him and once more he teaches them about what it means to be his disciples. Discipleship means serving. If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. Greatness in the kingdom comes through serving, through humbling oneself and serving all, including the lowly. And to make his point crystal clear, Jesus then uses the welcoming of a child as an example, verse 36. Now, children in those days had no status. They were not to be seen and they were not to be heard. Children were the lowest of the low. And so therefore, to welcome a child was a great act of service. See, if you're willing to serve a child, well, you'll serve or welcome anyone. Just as Jesus had come to serve all, rich and poor and young and old and educated and uneducated and male and female, those with high social status and those with low social status. So he calls his disciples to serve all, including the lowly. William Johnson, the owner of the up-end hotel chain Ritz-Carlton in the 80s and 90s, I think it's now owned by the Marriott chain, but back in the 80s and 90s when he owned it, he used to train his staff, and in particular, the maids and the bellboys. And he would train them by telling them that they were ladies and gentlemen serving other ladies and gentlemen. And he did this in order to kind of overcome the perception that maids and bellboys had of that they were just kind of skivvies and slaves whose job it was to clear up after the rich and the powerful. Now he taught them, no, you're not that. You are ladies and gentlemen serving other ladies and gentlemen. And of course the concept just transformed how the maid and the bellboys worked. There was a kind of inherent value and worth in what they did. And the Ritz-Carlton became known for its kind of high levels of service as these folks just served willingly because they perceived themselves as ladies and gentlemen serving other ladies and gentlemen. And when Jesus calls us to serve, The word he uses is not slave, but the idea of serving with personal devotion to him. See, we're Jesus' people serving all people. And being a Jesus person means I'm serving like him, and there's an inherent value and worth in that. You know, he has come to serve, and he humbles himself and lays down his life, and he says, no, we're called to serve and to humble ourselves and to lay down ourselves. See, we're not just ladies and gentlemen serving other ladies and gentlemen. We're Jesus people serving all people. I'm being like Christ. I'm taking on his character. And in the kingdom, service equals greatness, because the king, the greatest, is a servant. See, we're to be a Jesus people serving all people. Now, we live in a culture which is one of entitlement. We demand, and we deserve, and we expect, and we are owed. So we're entitled to things just because we live in this country at this time. Or I have a university degree and I'm entitled to a high-paying job. Or I've been good to my friends so they owe me their loyalty. Or I'm entitled to own a house, I'm entitled to travel, I'm entitled to live how I want. And this idea of entitlement kind of slips into the church. So I'm entitled to do what I think and want in church. I will serve when it suits me, when it's not inconvenient for me. I will do it my way. I'm entitled for things to be how I want them. It's about me. See, just as the disciples were thinking, hey, we're with Jesus, so we're entitled to greatness. So we think, hey, I'm a member of the church, so I'm entitled to be served, to be cared for. And Jesus said, well, no. If you're my disciple, then you follow my path, and my path is one of service and is one of laying down your life for others. In other words, you lay down your entitlements and you serve all. But if you think you're entitled, then it's really hard to lay down all and serve others. See, we're to be Jesus people who serve all people in the church, outside of the church, in every aspect of life. We're seeking to put others first. Which is why verse 36... those who serve will always be last, because you're always putting others first. See, are you being a Jesus person serving all people? Are you willing to lay down your life in service? See, serving others is the primary way disciples imitate and fulfill the mission of Jesus. Serving others is the primary way disciples imitate and fulfill the mission of Jesus. They're doing just what the Father has sent the Son to do. And as such, they're welcomed by the Son and they're welcomed by the Father. Verse 37. As we serve, we imitate and fulfill the mission of Jesus. Disciples following Jesus serve others. Disciples following Jesus, though, thirdly, except others who follow Jesus, verse 38 to 41. Now, verse 38 is kind of classic disciple, isn't it? It's kind of what you expect or come to expect from the disciples as you read the Gospels. Now, Jesus has just taught them, and then they say completely the wrong thing. And John's words here in verse 38 display again that they still haven't got it. Teacher, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Now, note the irony here. The disciples are telling a man who is able to drive out demons in the name of Jesus to stop. The same disciples who were unable to drive out demons in just a few verses earlier because they did not pray or depend on the Lord. But here they are now stopping someone else, not because he did not belong to Jesus, but because he did not belong to us, them. He was not one of the in crowd. Therefore, he did not have the unique rights to Jesus and his work, and therefore they told him to stop. He was less than them. He was not one of them. He wasn't part of their greatness gang. Sounds like the Pharisees, doesn't it, back in chapter 3. Do you remember they accused Jesus of being like Satan for casting out demons? And because he was not one of them. And Jesus rebukes them by pointing out, verse 39 to 40, that if someone is serving in Jesus' name, then he's on Jesus' side. And they're therefore to be embraced, not shunned. They're to be accepted. And Jesus is teaching and demonstrating another outworking of a servant-hearted attitude. See, the disciples are threatened by this other disciple of Jesus. They're fearful of losing their status and their greatness, and they're more concerned for their name and their reputation, for maintaining their kind of in-crowd. Hey, we're the ones with Jesus. We do the miracles, not you. And Jesus is saying, no. Disciples of mine accept others who are for Christ. Disciples who follow me are not territorial. They're not worried about their little cliques. They accept others who are for him. They're about the kingdom. And in fact, if someone gives you even a cup of water in my name, the smallest act of service done in my name is rewarded because they're serving me. So accept them as you accept me. See that they are serving me, and welcome them. And as you welcome them, you are serving me. And the temptation for all of us is to hold others who profess faith but who are not part of our little group, Christ Church, with suspicion and with concern. And Jesus says, no, his path is to lay down his life for all who trust in him, and we are to lay down our suspicions and our little in-crowds and our names and our reputations and accept all who are for him. Accept others who are serving in his name, even in the smallest of ways, because those small ways are building the kingdom and will be rewarded. Does that mean, therefore, that we are to accept all who profess to call on the name of Jesus? So, do we accept Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Roman Catholics and liberals who deny Scripture and the divinity of Christ and the resurrection? Are we to accept them because they do things in the name of Jesus? And what about Matthew 7, verse 22? Does not Jesus himself say, many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then Jesus says, I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So what do? Who do we accept as those who are for Jesus? And I think the key is to understand what it means to do things in Jesus' name. See, in the context, to do things in Jesus' name is to follow him and serve him as shaped by the cross and the resurrection, as shaped by his words in verse 31 and 32. Now, at this point, verse 39 and 40, of course, are pre-cross. So doing things in Jesus' name seems to have a kind of a wider gate attached to it. Even the disciples do not understand at this point what it means to do things in Jesus' name. They do not understand twice. In these verses, we've seen their lack of understanding. And so it seems that when Jesus says these words in verse 39 to 40, doing things in his name at this point has a slightly wider import. That is, it's not shaped by the cross per se, but people just recognizing him as the Messiah. And if they recognize and trust him as the Messiah, then they carry on. They're doing things in his name rightly. And they're to be accepted. But he says, look, verse 39, the next moment, and I think he's referring to the cross, post-cross, they can't say anything bad about me if they've already been accepting me as the Messiah and the trust in the name. Do you see? But post-cross, we understand that to do things in Jesus' name is to do things as shaped by the cross and the resurrection. To be shaped by the very reason that Jesus has come to lay down his life. That is, to do them, to serve in his name, is to do them as those who have been saved by the cross as Jesus has taught. Saved as one who faced God's judgment for my sin, believing that Jesus is the divine Son of God who laid down his life for me, that he served me by giving his life to bear the punishment I deserve for my sin, that I might be forgiven. And that he has risen and demonstrated that he has conquered sin and its punishment for death, and that I now serve his name in light of that. His name, therefore, becomes shorthand for those who follow me, for those who have placed their trust in me because of the cross and the resurrection. And we see that kind of thinking in Acts. So Jesus' name is tied to salvation, to call on and to serve in Jesus' name is to have called on him for salvation. So Acts 4, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And in Acts we also see the converse. So Acts 19, we're told of Jews seeking to do miracles, to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. And what happens, verse 15? The evil spirit answers them and says, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? In other words, they're not known as Jesus is. They're not known as those who have called on the name of Jesus for salvation and so known as his, but they are still serving in the name of Jesus. But it's service not shaped by the cross and the resurrection as those who have called on his name for salvation. And that's exactly what we see in Matthew 7. Jesus is speaking about the last day post-cross. These are people who use the name of Jesus, but is not shaped by the cross and resurrection, in that they have not called on his name for salvation, so they're not known as Jesus is. They're not saved. And even though they may be serving in his name, they're not his. And so Jesus says, I never knew you. And I think we can apply that to people who call on the name of Jesus today. So people will speak of serving Jesus, but it's not shaped by the cross and resurrection. They're not saved, they're not known to Jesus. And so they'll deny the substitutionary atonement of the cross. They just don't believe Jesus died on the cross in our place to take our punishment out of the liberals. Or they'll deny the divinity of Jesus, so deny the sufficiency of the cross, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. Or they'll add to the cross and dilute the actual work of the cross and put more work on the men, out of the Roman Catholics. See, they might be speaking of doing things and serving in the name of Jesus. It might look like they are for Jesus, but their serving in his name is not shaped by the cross and the resurrection. They twisted what the cross has meant and what it means to serve his name. They're not known by him. Now, of course, we don't know with absolute certainty who is in and who is not. And of course, there will be some surprises in those categories. There'll be some who have been saved. But on the whole, people who serve in the name of Jesus as not shaped by the cross and the resurrection fall under Matthew 7:22. And it's not what Mark is talking about in Mark 9. Mark is talking about accepting those who follow Jesus, who are saved in his name, which then helps us in discerning what it means to accept those who are for Jesus. See, it doesn't mean just accepting all who say they do things in the name of Jesus, as far as we can discern. It means accepting those who do things in the name of Jesus are shaped by the cross and the resurrection. And last night was a great example of that, wasn't it? We accepted others who are for Jesus, who were outside of our group, and we served with them. So we served with Kings and All Saints and Grace and Cookfield and Ruach. And we don't agree on all things with those churches. We differ on baptism and how to run church, and we differ on spiritual gifts. It's why they are who they are and we are who we are. But we accept them as they follow Jesus, because they serve his name as shaped by the cross, as Jesus has taught. And to accept them means not just that we serve with them, but we'll happily serve them. and we'll pray for them and we'll do all we can to back what they're doing for the kingdom without hindering or about worrying about our little area and whether they're kind of encroaching our territory. We'll bless them and support them and encourage them because we want to be like Jesus and serve others, accepting others who follow Jesus and seeking to bless them as we do so. See, disciples following Jesus serve others. Disciples following Jesus accept others who follow Jesus. And lastly, disciples following Jesus take sin seriously. See, Jesus has laid down his life to save people because of sin. He's been handed over to men because of sin. He'd be killed because of sin. And so therefore, Jesus commands those who follow him, who are seeking to adhere to his character and his path, to take sin seriously. To be concerned not just for sin in their own lives, but to not call someone who Jesus has laid his life down for to sin others. To serve others in that. It's a serious thing to lead others into sin. See verse 42, if anyone causes one of these little ones, believers who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea, a place that Jews hated and feared. And they'll be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck, and so drown. Something Jews regarded as the worst or most horrible form of death. And so here's Jesus, and he's picturing the worst kind of death to underline just how serious the judgment is for someone who leads others to sin. Verse 42 is a sober warning against inhibiting or injuring or destroying the faith of simple and ordinary Christians, to cause them to stumble in their faith. And so we're called to serve them by being concerned for their eternal well-being, just as Jesus is concerned for their eternal well-being and serves them by laying down his life. And Jesus then, 43 to 48, calls us to be radical with sin, both for our good and the good of others, that we might not lead them astray because of our sinfulness. Now, 43 to 48 is not calling us to literally cut off our hands or our feet or pluck out our eyes. It's hyperbole to make the point. It's to emphasize that to enter life with God is far more important than even those things most indispensable to us. Our hands, our feet, our eyes. See, Jesus is making the point. You're better off without them and to enter life than to keep them and be thrown into hell, which he then describes in graphic ways. The fire never goes out. It's unquenchable. And verse 48, he quotes from Isaiah 66 and verse 24, a passage on God's judgment, where in Isaiah 66, Isaiah is describing what will happen to those who will rebel against God, and that those who rebel and who continue in sin are thrown into hell, where the worm does not die. In other words, it's eternal. And the fire is not quenched. And the biblical picture of hell is just not what the world thinks. The world thinks of parties and good times and, hey, where my friends will be. And the Bible sees it as anything but. It's the place where all goodness has been removed, where there will be nothing good, because God will not be present. And it pictures it in terms of fire as something that is caused suffering and something that will not just be for a short while but for eternity. And Jesus says, look, take sin seriously because of its consequences. And in the context, not just take sin seriously because of the consequences, but take sin seriously because I've laid down my life in order to save you and spare you from hell and from such a torrid eternity. I've served you in such a way so that you wouldn't have to experience this. So take sin seriously. Be radical with sin. Cut it out. Get rid of it. Do all you can to avoid it. Take it seriously. But not just for yourselves, but for others as well. That you won't lead them astray. You won't cause them to stumble. You won't cause them, as it were, to not live for God. And therefore face such a torrid eternity. And so we need to think, don't we, about what we watch and what we read and how we use our time and use our money. Are they things that might lead us to sin? And of course, you're not only concerned for yourself, but for little ones. Because even if you're free to do something, in that God does not command it against it in the Bible, or your conscience is clear in allowing you to do it, you still might not choose to do it for the sake of a little one, a weaker brother. You're seeking to serve them as Jesus served them in laying down his life for the good of their eternity. Take sin seriously. So, for example, you go to the cinema. You discover that the film you want to watch contains mild sex scenes or mild violence. Now, you may think, this will cause me to sin. It will fill my mind with unhelpful thoughts, cause me to lust. Jesus says, cut your eye out. Watch something else. Take sin seriously. On the other hand, you might be okay with it. Your mind might not go there. Your conscience may allow you to watch it. But you're with Dom. And you know Dom will struggle if he watches such a film. You're free to watch it. But taking sin seriously means you won't. For the sake of your little brother, as it were. So you go and watch Bambi instead. Because you're taking sin seriously. Now, multiply that out 100 ways. You know, what you do with drink. You're free to drink. But you might not do because it causes a brother to stumble. You're free to spend your money how you want to. But you might not because it'll cause a brother to stumble or a sister. You get the point. To take sin seriously is to avoid sin. And to help others avoid sin. And in doing so, serve Christ. And others. Because Jesus says, look, verse 49 to 50. Everyone will be salted with fire. And I think Jesus is talking about all will be judged. All will be judged. And we want to remain salty and distinctive and pure. That's what salt was used for, wasn't it? To kind of stop the rot. You kind of maintains purity. But when you lost it, it's hard to regain it. And we need to live salty lives, holy lives, sin-free lives, because judgment is coming. And as we live in that way, you see, you live in peace with one another. Because firstly, you're at peace with God, which then flows into your relationships with others. And of course, if you're concerned for them and you're putting them first and you're seeking to serve them, and you're seeking to serve them by being concerned for their eternity, well, then you're going to live at peace with them, aren't you? As we take sin seriously. Disciples following Jesus, take sin seriously, accept others who are for Christ, serve all, and they follow the path of Jesus who served us. We adhere to him. We're to be like him. We're to take on his character. And as we do that, as we serve one another in these various ways, we imitate him and his mission in the most complete way that we can.